All right, Romans 11. Romans 11. Now, before we get into this particular passage, have you ever felt yourself spiritually sluggish? Sluggish? Sleepy? Stupid? Right? Just kind of like mindlessly, practically living moment by moment without regard to what Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are actually doing. Has that ever happened? Yes? Okay, so why does it happen? Why does it happen? What are some of the reasons?
I think we get kind of selfish after a while. I mean, we get used to God's blessings and the good things that happen in life, and we forget why it's there. Huh. And then we start trying to figure things out on our own rather than turning to God.
Okay, everybody hear that? Yeah, so the benefits go from being blessings to being expectations. What else?
When things are going well, it's just a lot easier to not read your Bible as often or forget to pray.
When things are going well, you don't read the Bible like we should. Just think about that. Okay? Because that's true. So, what does that guarantee? Jenna? I'm teasing. What does that guarantee for us? Huh? Yeah, something's gonna happen, so you get you back in your Bible. Okay, so why else? Why else? Spiritually sluggish. We take the blessings for granted, they become expectations.
The world lures us away.
What do you mean?
Something we can see, it's tactile and easy.
Okay, so we get lured away by what we can manipulate, what we can touch. Yeah. What else? Yeah. No, that's right. Busyness. With good things, with not so good things, busyness all around. You know what I've noticed over our course of study? Well, have you noticed as we've looked at Romans that some of the things that are really incredibly spectacular just don't seem very incredibly spectacular? Yes? Anyone? I've noticed it in you. I've noticed it in me. We read the crazy story of the deadness of man and the hopelessness of it. And then the covenant, though, that predates all of that, that sweeps us up into the kingdom of God at some point. And for some reason, that stuff just, it's pretty cool. But it doesn't do what it should do. And you know what, my friends? That's a very great sin. That you and I let ourselves be caught up in this story of redemption by the one true and living God, and it can mean nothing to us. It happens. And as we'll see, it happens to everyone. It happened to the Jews. Okay, look at Romans 11. Let's look at Romans 11. That's where we're going to go. Sorry, I've got a couple places I want to stop before that. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Who wrote Deuteronomy? Here's a quick Bible quiz. Who wrote Deuteronomy?
Moses, most likely.
Who's really going to geek out on this one? What does Deuteronomy mean? Oh, you guys are a bunch of tools. Excellent. The second giving of the law, right? The second giving of the law. All right, let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning of verse 6. Because part of what I want us to see is that, and I've said this a little bit before, but Paul, right from the very beginning, says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Right at the very beginning. That's chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Okay? But along the way, he's got this, and I'm just kind of speculating, but just this thorn in his brain. Right? A splinter in his brain. Who knows the movie? Oh, you guys are slow. The Matrix, come on. And it is the Jews. The splinter is the Jews. Okay? And we'll talk about that in a second. And here's why. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers. Turn over to chapter 10, Deuteronomy chapter 10. Look in verse 15. Lord set His heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. And so we've got this unbelievable story where out of all the peoples of the earth that the Lord could choose, He looked across and He chose the smallest, the weakest, the fewest, the frailest, right? And he set His love on them. He chose them. He set His love on them. He made an oath to keep them. Okay? But now turn over to chapter 11, Romans chapter 11. You might be tempted to say that this story does not have a happy ending. It doesn't have a happy season, for sure. Okay? But verse 1, I ask then, has God rejected His people? Now, Paul has to ask that question. It's the splinter in his brain. If God set His love, which Paul knew, God set His love on His people from eternity past, made oaths and chose them, and now Paul says, has God rejected His people? I mean, what does this question raise for us? What does this question raise for us? Now, keep in mind the whole scope of the book of Romans up to this point, but what does this question raise for us? In the scriptures that I already read from Deuteronomy.
Does
His oath mean anything? What else? Paul deluded? Is the gospel really the power of God unto salvation? The promises of God really true? Does God change His mind? Do you feel the weight of these questions? Because aren't you and I in Christ chosen? Yes? Has God set His love on us in Christ? Yes? Is my sin stronger than God's covenant? Wait a minute now. The question, has God rejected His people? If I'm called my people, will I be saved, or is it going to be for me like it seems to be for the Jews? Or can I undo God's oath? You see, that's the weight of these questions. Okay, this question Paul's really asking, he's not in his mind turning to God and questioning God. Paul's got the answer, okay? But I don't want you to miss the power of the question, because the Jews lived in such a way, thought in such a way, that led them to Paul looking at them and asking them this question, has God rejected you? Israel's large-scale refusal to believe really is unbelievable. I mean, it really is. It's hard to fathom that God would set His love and His choice and the people would turn away. Why is the turning away something that we can understand?
We see all the times, folks that we love and know, that we can worship with, that you never know, they could our ways.
Turn over to chapter 9. Somebody read for me verse 4. Any volunteer?
Chapter 9, verse 4. Adam, please. Chapter 9, verse 4.
They are Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promise.
Now you tell me, which of those do we not have? We're not national ethnic Israelites, but do we not have the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the promises, and the worship? Don't you have that? We all have that. So they suppressed what they knew. They replaced the scheme that God had created so that they could come near. But they had it all, and they suppressed it. They turned away from it. They ignored it. They took it for granted. I'm talking about you and me and them. It's all the same. Sin easily subverts faith. Easily causes us to look away from the promises of God. Comments so far? I do want you on edge, because I think we need to be, because if not, blessings turn into expectations, expectations turn into demands, and where does that go? So Paul picks up this thought. Let's move into the text a little bit. Paul picks up this thought that he began over in chapter 9. We read from verse 4, the Jews have all the riches of God's dealing. Okay, but if you look over in verse 27, this is the key now to helping us understand what's happened. Verse 27, chapter 9, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. It was always the case that there would be salvation among the Jews, but it would be among a remnant. Chapter 9, verse 32. They failed. The nation failed because they did not pursue God by faith, but as if it were based on works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Look at verse 33. Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. How would you describe if this is the character of the rejection, how would you describe it? Rock of offense. Okay. Self-inflicted. Okay. Well, what are they doing? How would you characterize this? There's something that was found in the heart of many in the nation that caused them to reject, to be offended at the rock, and the rock is Christ. How would you describe that? Very well, might not be asking a very good question. Pride. Pride. That's right. Pride.
And it wasn't a savior that they thought how he came was the way he should come.
Okay, right.
Which I used to do with pride, but they
That's
had
right.
their own expectations. And when it wasn't met, they threw it all off.
Right. God gave them the prophecies. He gave them a plan. He laid it all out. The Savior was going to be born in Bethlehem. All of that stuff. Right. He was going to be a man of sorrows, stricken and beaten for us. All of that was laid out. Okay. But they rejected the scheme. They rejected the plan. God laid out this path that He told them to walk on, and they rejected it. I'm talking about you. Okay. I'm talking about me. I'm talking about them. There's plenty of things in your path that you would absolutely not rather deal with. I know it. And that you're offended that it's in your life. I know it. Okay? So Paul ends this thought at the end of verse chapter 10. But of Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So let's read the first few verses of chapter 11, because what Paul is going to do now, he is going to pull this splinter out of his brain, and he's going to show them that, yes, God has been faithful to His promises. Okay, so let's look at chapter 11, verses 1 through, well, we'll read a good bit. I ask then, has God rejected his people? Now, before I go on, what Paul's going to do is he's going to start to give them proof that God has not rejected his people. And I want you to pick up on what the proof is. Okay? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. What's Paul's proof?
Himself.
Not, do you not know that what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. We'll stop there. So the proof number one, that the gospel is the power of God to save, is that Paul is a Jew. Paul was a recipient of all the promises, all the oaths, all the worship, all the glory, and he was saved. Okay? And we know all about Paul, right? I mean, what's some of Paul's history? His ministry history. Anybody?
What's some of Paul's ministry history?
Road to Damascus.
Huh?
The road to Damascus.
Before that.
Saul.
It was Saul, the fire-breathing dragon. What else did he do? What did he do?
Killed the Christians.
Right. Okay. That's why Paul says, I think, over in 1 Timothy chapter 1. You guys know that passage? What does he call himself in 1 Timothy? Chief of sinners. Chief of sinners. Paul pretty much had the view that if he could be saved, anybody could be saved. Which I think is pretty cool. Right? So the elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. Look at verse 7. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. What does this mean? Oh, I know you love that. What does that mean? People got chose. They obtained it. How's it possible that among the same group of people, some are saved and others are hardened? I'm not sure you can answer that one. I'm not going to let you answer that one. But again, I want you to let the weight of that sink in. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Can I get a volunteer to read? Greg Verrett, would you read 1 Corinthians 1:18? Please.
Burden of the cross is falling to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved in the power of God.
All right. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. I'm going to volunteer to read that. Wade, would you do that? 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16.
We are the room of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. One a fragrance from death to death, but the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things?
Yeah. So it's always been true about the gospel that among those who are chosen, among those who are to come to the Lord Jesus in faith, the gospel is the aroma of life. But for those who are not, it has a hardening effect. The gospel always has an effect. It always does something. And it either softens or it hardens. That's all it does every time. It either softens or it hardens. It either softens one and turns them into a converted person, or it softens them a little bit more. So along the road, somewhere down there, out in in the future, that person will hear the gospel and be saved. Or it just hardens. It just hardens and hardens and hardens. That's the effect of the gospel. That's why there's always going to be in the church the elect and those who are not. Those who've come to faith in Christ and those who haven't. Okay, so when Paul says God has not been faithless, he's not abandoned his promises and his oaths. His promise has always been to save his people. And he absolutely will save them. Okay? But his promise, even above saving people, is that he would glorify his name. And you know what goes in the category of glorifying his name? Justice. And justice for some is that Christ would get what he earned, his people. Justice for others is that they would get what they earned, and that is condemnation and death. Those two things, that is the impact of the gospel. So proof number two is that God has always promised that He'd save a remnant by grace. We read some of that back in Romans chapter 11, verse 5. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it's no longer... Now think of that. There's a remnant among the people who stood there and chanted, "Crucify Him." What does it tell you about God? What does that tell you about Him? Come on, what does it tell you? What should it tell you?
He loves. Still shows His mercy.
He's merciful. He's long-suffering. He's loving. He's willing to put up with those that He's chosen until they're glorified. He's just a great Father. If you have kids, you know what it's like to put up with your kids in the hope that they'll be glorified one day. Right? He is a great, great Father.
Point of great prayer is, in essence, somebody wants to know how they can pray for you, but Luke 11:13, and it just kind of points that as Father. And we think about, we use the word love, I love ice cream, I love vacation, I love this, but we talk about God's love, and Luke 11:13, you then, though you are evil, and that's the crying of God, the divine God. And though you're evil, then you're good gift to your children, how much more will your Father thank you for the Holy Spirit for those who ask for Him? So up and down.
He's got this fixed vision of our glory in His mind, so that everything He does to us and for us until then is to get us to look just like that. That's just incredible, incredible gospel vision that God has with us. That He knows what we're going to be like upon glory. And He knows what it takes to get us there. Which is interesting. Let's look at the next section. Verse 11. So I asked, did they, that's the Jews, stumble in order that they might fall? And the answer is no. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. The time is now for the inclusion of the Gentiles to make Israel see what they've missed as they pursue their own righteousness. So the gospel has passed as a targeted audience. The gospel has passed from the Jews to the Gentiles for a season, so that the Jews will be jealous for it. How would you describe the current state of the Jews then? Something that's happened to them in redemptive history is happening to them now. What is it? Exile. Jews are in spiritual exile. Just like they were in exile in Babylon for 70 years. We're in this season where, for now, the Jews are making hay with the whore of Babylon by God's decision. And we, the Gentiles, are streaming into the kingdom of God. But it's just for a season. And if our, Paul says, look at it, verse 12, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion, or the fullness of them coming in, mean? Their salvation will be stupendous, since their rejection has led to our salvation, which is out of this world. When they are returned to their land, so to speak, when they are saved, it will be a grand and glorious occasion. Because then, all the promises of God that had them specifically as targeted will be united with the power of God to bring them to salvation. So what kind of perspective should this give us, Gentiles? Yeah, I guess so. What kind of perspective?
Gratitude.
What do you mean?
Somebody help.
What do you mean?
Let's unpack gratitude.
Is gratitude, I'm thankful for shoes and for everything. It should look like something, no?
Worship.
What else?
Sharing the gospel.
Okay. Turn it back to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Because interestingly enough, the rest of Romans, what Paul does is he basically unpacks what he says in Romans 11, verse 18, do not be arrogant toward the branches. He says as Gentiles that we're not to be arrogant towards the Jews who are still in spiritual exile. And so what does not being arrogant look like? Deuteronomy chapter 10. Back to the passage that we read a little bit of. Look at verse 12. What does the Lord require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord with your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I'm commanding you today for your good. And so gratitude, not being arrogant towards the branches, means first and foremost that we live this life of fear and walking in His ways and loving Him and serving Him with all our hearts and keeping the commandments. Who knows John 14:15? John 14:15. Who knows it? If you love me, you will obey my commandments. So you see the responsibility upon us as recipients of this great gospel of God is the same. It's the same as it was for them. Look at verse 16, Deuteronomy 10:16. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. The first work, the first proof of gratitude is that we would be repentant. Repentance and faith. That's what this is. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart. What he's saying here is that turn away from the ways that you know you're not living according to my law and turn towards living for God and for His glory. Turn back over to Romans 11. Gratitude is, it doesn't feel like a big enough category to contain what should be our response to what God has done. Verse 13, if I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous. Now let me ask you this. Are the Jews jealous of your life?
Right. Now it's true. There's a hardening that rests on them. They still think that they're going to find their Messiah in a way that's different. But the one thing that they should have to look at is that those of us who've received the gospel should living in such a way that they would be jealous for our Savior. And so that's how I would unpack gratitude. That I live in such a way that if I had a Jew who was watching me, he would be envious and eager to be with me and to be with my family and to understand why I live the way I live. Because that's how Paul was ministering, in order to somehow make his fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. So your godly life, your faithfulness to follow the law, to repent of your sins, to trust the Lord Jesus, to watch what you eat and drink and wear and live and talk and all of that stuff, all together should be a package that Jews are jealous of. Not sin jealous, you understand, but jealous unto salvation. Verse 20. They, the Jews, were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through fear. Stand fast. Is it fear, faith? Stand fast through faith. Are you standing fast through faith? Again, this is instruction that Paul is giving to us that should inform a way of living. It's who was the one that said that? Was it? I don't know if it was you.
Somebody said. Isn't it you said that earlier about what keeps us spiritually sluggish and the reasons for our sluggishness?
All of those things are evidence that we don't stand fast through faith. Because faith remains the only reason that we're grafted into the olive branch. You understand that, right? Faith is the only reason. We're not Jews. None of us had the oracles, the glory, the promises, the wisdom, the patriarchs. None of us had that. The only reason that we're in is grace through faith. So he says again in verse 20, stand fast through faith. Do not become proud, but fear. Do not become proud, but fear. What is this fear? How would you unpack this fear? Because Paul doesn't really, he leaves enough room for the whole range of fear. So how would you unpack that? Do not become proud, but fear. Okay, so holy awe. Can you explain a little bit more? Okay. What does she mean? Holy awe. That's probably what we all thought of. So it's a... Help! Help!
Like, thinking of God's mercy, you know, knowing that it's not an act of... I mean, it is just a God, you know, of all salvation, but it's not just because of anything we did. It's an act of mercy and grace.
Okay, excellent. So a sensibility that all I brought to the table was sin and wickedness and evil and wretchedness, and what God brought to the table was mercy. What else? Fear.
An intense respect.
Okay, an intense respect. Another way I think would say holy awe. What else? Leave that side. Come to the other side. Fear. Aren't you afraid? Are you afraid of your sin? No. You love your sin. I love mine.
I'm not unique. I know that. Sin is easy. Sin is comfortable. Sin has benefits.
Paul says, do not be proud. Don't believe that you can continue to walk down a path of sin, a path that God doesn't matter, and end up in heaven. No. The branch got broken off. The ending of that is hell. Pride leads to hell. It doesn't lead to heaven. So you and I can't... We're too comfortable with our sins. You're too comfortable with your anger, with your coveting, with your envying, with your gossip, with your control, with your lust, with your drunkenness, with your whatever, with your licentiousness, with your cheating, with your lying, shaming the truth. You're all too comfortable. We are all too comfortable with that stuff. Pick your sin, okay? And you're too comfortable with it. You don't fear it. Which means you don't understand that what you brought to the table was death and wickedness and evil and horror. And what God brought was mercy. You don't get that. That doesn't occur to us when we live this way. So Paul says, do not be proud, but fear. Be terrified for the ways that your sin co-opts your heart, hardens it, and leads you down the path of destruction. But revere and get close to and bow down before that place where mercy flows, and it flows, and it flows. Do not be proud, but fear. Interestingly, he says in verse 22, continue in his kindness. Continue in his kindness. Which I think of Hebrews 11, where the writer of Hebrews says, faith believes that God is a rewarder of those who seek Him. God is kind. He's kind. And we have to find a way to continue in that kindness. And we do that by gathering on the Lord's Day, believe it or not. We do that by eating the Lord's Supper together. We do that by coming in here. We do that by praying together. Continuing in his fellowship is a way to continue in his kindness. Continue in His Word is a way to continue in His kindness. And how does this all end? This amazing benediction at the end of chapter 11. I'm going to close with this, and then I'm going to pray. Actually, let's read together. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given the gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Our Father, that You would bring mercy instead of wrath to us. Those whom You've chosen, those whom You've drawn near, by grace that we would respond in faith. We praise Your name. Your kindness is unending. Your wisdom is unsearchable. Your goodness is full to all of those who love You. We thank You for that, Lord. As we worship together now, and we eat the supper together, and we pray and we sing together, Father, would You once again minister the riches of the beauty of the gospel of God unto us. Lord, so that we might do all that Paul exhorts us to do, that we would not be proud, not just proud towards the Jews, but proud towards what You have earned for us, Lord Jesus, but rather we would fear. And in our fear, we would have faith. And in our faith, we would have worship. And in our worship, we would have praise. We thank You for this. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.